As the choir is being seated, would you open your Bibles? We're going to read a few verses from Isaiah 11 before we turn to our text in Ephesians 6. So look in your Old Testaments, just right about in the middle of the Bible, Isaiah chapter 11. And what an appropriate verse to read on the first Sunday of Advent, particularly as we consider the armor of God. Isaiah 11, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 at verse 10. It's found on page 1160 in your pew Bibles. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you also may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. Peace to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. You know, I didn't think this schedule would work, finishing Ephesians a week late when we're starting Advent. Wow, was I wrong? Because Advent is all about the light of Christ, the redeeming love of God, piercing through our sin-sick, dark world with the light of the gospel. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about here as he concludes his letter to the Christians in Ephesus. In the opening chapters of Ephesians, Paul has been eager to remind his readers of the great wealth that belongs to them, the wonder and joy and privilege of being Christians. And in astonishingly expansive language, he reminds them of everything God has done for them in Christ. God has a mysterious, gracious master plan to bring all things in the universe under the authority and headship and leadership of Jesus. And he has put all his children, he has given his children, all those who put their trust and hope in Christ, he has given us the immense privilege of participating in that plan. And then in the second part of his letter, beginning with chapter 4, Paul unfolds the practical implications of our new status. From belief to practice, from doctrine to duty, Paul urges the believers to live lives that are worthy of their great calling, to live a new kind of lifestyle that befits their calling as disciples of Christ. And he enumerates what he means in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 by highlighting a whole number of observable behaviors and habits of character that he expects to see in the lives of men and women who are being changed into the likeness of Jesus. And now, in this final segment of the letter, Paul deals with spiritual warfare. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 10, Paul calls the believers to stand firm against every expression of evil darkness in our world in which we live. And he does that by informing us that beneath the quiet exteriors of this world, there rages a spiritual battle. Now, did it seem that way to you? It does seem kind of an abrupt transition to move from talking about family and work relationships in chapter 5 to warfare in chapter 6. Yet I think Paul knew that he could not talk about the idea of harmonious relationships, of living the way Jesus wants us to live, without also discussing the real challenge of spiritual conflict. Christian believers are invisibly but indisputably influenced by these principalities and powers. And this affects our relationships as well as every other part of life. I'm struck by the words of the late Professor Elizabeth Ochtmeyer, professor of Old Testament and preaching, in her book Nature, God, and Pulpit, when she writes movingly about our journey through life. She writes, "Before we go to sleep at night, my husband and I have the habit of listening to some all-news stations on the radio from Philadelphia, Detroit, Chicago, sometimes even New Orleans, depending on the weather conditions and if they'll allow us to pick up any given signal on a given night. But as I listen to the reports of crime and drugs and poverty, I sometimes get the feeling that you and I are on a safari trek through the dark continent called time. We are camped for the night on the edge of the jungle. A few flickering campfires are all that we have to hold back the darkness. Out there in the night, there prowls around the edges of the camp a lion looking for whom it may devour." Friends, in Ephesians 6, the Apostle Paul speaks about the devil and those destructive demonic forces that are the implacable enemy of God and his people. Paul has already spoken about the devil twice before in Ephesians in chapters 2 and 4, but he never supplies a biography. He doesn't tell us about the origin of evil. Paul is not writing here to satisfy our intellectual curiosity that we might have about demons or the devil or evil in general. Rather, he is writing to warn and equip us to stand firm in Christ. Of course, it's important to read our passage in light of the rest of Paul's letter as a call to actively live out this gospel of cosmic reconciliation that has been brought about by Christ. And not just as an appendix to his letter, this chapter 6, for those folk who have a special interest in demons. Paul has been teaching the Ephesians to submit to God, and that will mean relating appropriately to each other in loving ways. Husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. But there is one more relationship we need to pay attention to. Our relationship with evil. And here, we don't need to submit, we need to resist. Because we're in a battle, we have an enemy. That's an uncomfortable, unwelcome thought. But how else can we account for the difficulties we have trying to achieve what this letter has been urging us to do? To allow God's Spirit to fill us, to accept His rule over us, to maintain unity in the church, to sustain harmony in our families and our workplaces. Why so often is there discord and division instead? It's because in large measure there is a spiritual opposition to the will and ways of God. And so we are up against an enemy, the devil's schemes, as he puts it in verse 11. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The Greek word for struggle here is the word for hand-to-hand combat of a foot soldier. It's fighting. The old King James Version called it wrestling. And notice how numerous and powerful these forces are. They're rulers, authorities, dark powers, forces of evil. Notice also they are spiritual. He calls them spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. That is, they're invisible, despite horror movies' attempts to incarnate them. They're quite unseen, which is why the popular mind so easily discredits their existence. Notice that they are wicked, powers of darkness, forces of evil, and they're cunning and crafty. These are the devil's schemes. These evil spiritual forces, which Paul names here, are actively at work in our world, raging against humanity. And friends, everywhere there is warfare and genocide, everywhere there is injustice and oppression, everywhere women and men and children are diminished, and everywhere the image of God that resides in every human person is being defaced or distorted, the wicked work of these spiritual forces is being manifested. Now, these intangible spiritual entities often work their will out within the structures of our society, within the concrete historical and economic and political and social systems of our world. Examples abound. The Rwandan genocide, the global network of sex trafficking, especially of minors, the murderous drug wars that are happening as we speak in Mexico, the Afghan Taliban's demonic actions of pouring acid on the faces of little girls for the crime of wanting to go to school and learn to read and write. All of these are examples of the fallen demonic powers making use of human systems to further their destructive rampage on earth. And closer to home, right here in the city, right here where we live, every act of abuse against a family member, every hungry child, every mistreated animal, every person who is neglected by a bureaucracy that is more concerned to serve itself than the people, All of these are manifestations of the fallen powers doing their worst and are at work in the world. And part of the call of Christians is to identify those places where these evil powers are at work and then bring the light of Christ into those dark places and to stand against them in the strength of the Lord. These are the forces that arrange against us. And beloved, much of our weakness in the spiritual battle springs from forgetting that and from the foolish self-confidence which springs up in us as a result, to think we can combat these things in our own strength. But a Christianity that discounts the supernatural and instead arms itself only with the wisdom and resources of this world is a sitting duck for the powers that are arrayed against us. So what have I said so far? I've tried to say that these two fundamental ideas the Apostle Paul is affirming frame our text: the reality of evil and the necessity for resistance. The rest of the passage describes what this combat against evil looks like, and it falls into three sections. First, there's a call to don God's armor for the battle in verses 10 to 13. Second, there's a discussion of the various bits of armor in verses 14 through 17. And finally, there's an exhortation to watchfulness, to prayerfulness, to intercession in verses 18 through 22. Let me say a few words about each of these. How do we respond to the cosmic evil being waged against God and his people and his world? It isn't enough, says Paul, to rely passively on God's power. We have to do something. The apostle exhorts us to be strong in the Lord and put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand in the battle. We have to don God's armor. And even though the day of evil he speaks about in verse 13 could be a reference to the final day of judgment, Paul's immediate reference, I think, is to those special times of pressure and testing that come to all Christians, at which point steadfast resistance is called for. Paul gives us a picture of the Roman foot soldier, which is fascinating considering the fact that Paul was probably chained to a soldier just like the one he's writing about. He's imprisoned, and particularly since the Roman armies were probably, in Paul's own day, the very human embodiment and agents of those fallen demonic powers that he speaks about earlier in the chapter. These powers that are hostile against the early Christian church. And it's important to read this passage as an address to the whole church together. He's speaking corporately to an army, not a word to singular saints. Isolated soldiers all alone are easily picked off by the enemy. But the language he uses is clearly second person plural, addressing the whole congregation together. Fully equipped Roman legionnaires fighting together, shoulder to shoulder, were virtually impervious to any enemy onslaught unless they panicked and broke ranks. And the key exhortation he gives to the church is to stand your ground. That's the basic posture of a Christian in the battle against evil: active resistance. Standing firm is a military image. And Paul apparently has a particular sort of battle in mind. It's a battle to hold a position. His exhortation is not a command for the soldiers to make a quick forward attack. And interestingly, the Roman soldiers' other key offensive attack weapon, javelins, are missing from Paul's description. But instead he says, take a stand. Stand your ground. Stand firm. Three times he says this for emphasis. It's as if Paul is saying, we as soldiers of Christ are on top of a hill, and the command is to hold on to it and let the enemy wear themselves out in constant uphill attack. Because where are we? Where are we as believers? We have been raised up with Christ, elevated, united with Him, who is the head over all things, far above all the principalities and powers, chapter 1, verse 21. And the very resurrection power of God is at work in us. Those are the reasons why we can stand against evil. It's not because we're so strong. It's because of certain things God has given us and has done for us. And let's keep that in mind as we review the various pieces of a Roman soldier's armor that Paul now describes. He begins his description of the armor of God with two ethical items, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. Roman soldiers wore a leather belt around their waist upon which they would hang their swords and upon which they strapped down their tunic and armor so that they would have free, unimpeded movement during times of battle. The truth referred to, I think, is that inner integrity and sincerity by which Christians fight evil. Because lying and deceit are tactics of the enemy. The breastplate of righteousness was a piece of chainmail armor that protected a soldier's vital organs, something like today's bulletproof vest. Righteousness refers to being in a right relationship with God, right standing with God, which lies at the very heart of our life in Christ. And Paul is saying here that the church's basic equipment in the spiritual battle is integrity and righteous living. And they are effective because these qualities bear the stamp of Jesus and the new creation he brings. Next, verse 15 mentions feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Shoes not only protect the feet, but they enable us to walk much farther than if we had to go barefoot everywhere. And here, even though the church in Paul's day is under attack, it is still entrusted with the task of going forth and going out and proclaiming the gospel. It cannot retreat into a defensive, protectionist posture so much that it loses its vocation to go out and to go forth with the gospel. Fourth was the Roman shields, verse 16. These shields were large, oblong, constructed of layers of wood on an iron frame and then covered with linen or animal hides. It was especially useful in protecting soldiers from arrows. These arrows, particularly the pitch-soaked flaming arrows, aimed not so much at killing the soldier outright as much as setting some part of his uniform on fire and causing him to panic and break ranks and run. And these arrows are shot at Christians too. As Marcus Barth writes in his commentary, these arrows can be identified as the influences, the temptations, the tests, the persecution and sufferings that come from those outside the community of saints. But you know, when the soldiers, the Roman soldiers, would put their shields together side by side in a row, in a phalanx, these shields provided amazing protection. And so it is with us as believers with the shield of faith. Friends, there is strength in numbers. Not only does the believer not attempt to face the forces of evil out of human strength alone, neither should we attempt to do so without the help of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The Christian community together is stronger than the mere sum of individual believers. And we need one another's encouragement in our efforts to live in trusting obedience to Christ, to live in faith. And friends, I don't know how your life is at the moment, whether it's happy or sad, whether things are going well for you, or in the scheme of things, things are going rather badly for you. But whatever our circumstances, we should be encouraging one another to trust that God is working out his purposes for us. And that is the shield of faith shared together with one another that quenches the missiles of doubt and despair. Fifth comes the helmet of salvation. The Roman helmet was a heavy metal head covering lined with felt or sponge, and it gave major protection to a soldier's head from all but the most severe blows. And salvation is like that. The sure knowledge that we belong to Jesus and nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hands. The sure knowledge that our salvation in Christ is secure and complete. That the outcome of the battle in God's mind is already known. That is our final defense against Satan. Knowing who we are and whose we are. The final piece of the armor mentioned is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This could well be an allusion to that passage I read in Isaiah 11 a few minutes ago, where the powerful Word of the Messiah brings judgment. And here for the first time, did you notice, of all the list of pieces of armor, here for the first time, the church is given a weapon not of defense, but of offense. A weapon to strike back against the powers that attack. To strike back with truth when we are personally tempted to pursue evil. To strike back with truth when the church is attacked by false teaching. To strike back with truth when the powers seek to pervade the world around us with alien philosophies and immoral teaching. And finally, to strike with the fearless proclamation of Christian truth, which Paul encourages in verses 19 and 20. But friends, one thing above all must be remembered about this offensive weapon, the Word of God, that is the word of wrath of Isaiah 11. This Word of God has been transformed now, not as a word of wrath, but as a gospel of peace and of unifying love in Jesus Christ. And now that God's people are fighting against spiritual powers and not human enemies anymore, that means that our use of the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, has to reflect this, or else it will become a weapon of darkness and enmity and division instead of unity and truth and light. We have no literal sword in Christianity. We know nothing of jihad. We should know nothing of crusade. The main task of the Christian is to withstand the onslaught of the evil powers, not to attack except in one way, by telling forth the Word of God in the power of the Holy Spirit. God's Word in the power of the Spirit is the only weapon we bear in the struggle against sin for the salvation of the people around us. Finally, Paul calls the Ephesians to watchful prayer and intercession. Now, clearly, Paul does not consider prayer as a seventh weapon in the Christian's arsenal. Rather, prayer underlies the whole process of spiritual warfare. Look at verse 18. Do you see all those alls there? Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. We need to pray moment by moment on all occasions, in every circumstance with all kinds of prayers, for every believer and their needs, for all the saints. And then Paul goes on, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Notice what Paul prays for here, friends. Yes, he's imprisoned, but does he ask for comfort? Does he ask for peace? Does he ask for safety? Does he ask for more food rations? Does he ask for deliverance for himself? No, he asks for boldness that he might proclaim the gospel. Pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words will be given me that I will fearlessly make known the gospel, the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. Now, friends, frankly, I imagine that if it had been me, not Paul, writing from prison, and most of you, if it had been you and not Paul writing from prison, we would have asked God to release us from prison in order that we might proclaim the gospel boldly. Not so for Paul. He is not concerned for his own chains. He's concerned that God would unchain the gospel through him, through his life, through his witness. And notice how Paul sends Tychicus as his living prayer letter. You see how verses 21 and 22 relate to all the rest? Tychicus, the dear brother and faithful servant of the Lord, will tell you everything so that you may know how I am and what I'm doing. I'm sending him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage you. A living prayer letter from Paul, in order that their prayer for him might be informed and lively. Notice this also. How does Paul stand against the devil? In the context of the whole passage, he too is struggling against these principalities and powers. How does he do it? He does it by proclaiming the gospel. The gospel of Christ is the best offense in a world filled with principalities and powers. He longs for freedom, not from his chains as much as from all the forces that hinder him from proclaiming and sharing the gospel boldly. The powers of this dark world, friends, are all around us. Don't we sense the strength of evil in our own hearts, in our society, in our culture? Only the gospel can overcome such a tide of selfishness and spiritual indifference as we have in the land of Canada today. But it is the gospel that will overcome it. And if we are to play our part in that, then we have to hold on to what we have received, to affirm what we have believed, and live by it. So let's summarize in practical terms what this passage is saying to us. How are we supposed to stand our ground and put on the full armor of God? First, we need to read Scripture and meditate on its promises, because it is Scripture, the Word of God, that explains our salvation to us. It talks to us about true righteousness. It explains the good news to us. It strengthens our faith. It is the Word of God. Second, we need to pray. We need to pray moment by moment in every circumstance for every believer and their needs. And that means praying for each other in this assembly. And third, we need to evangelize. Like the Apostle Paul, we need to graciously and lovingly share with other people these things that we know are true, these things that we have staked our lives on. The Word, prayer, evangelism. That sounds pretty basic, and it is. But those are the weapons of our warfare. Friends, I've read the end of this book, and it's good news, because in the end, God wins, and so do his people. The Bible ends with this glorious vision. Listen to it. Behold, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, And God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. Satan's kingdom one day and all the fallen principalities and powers one day will come down. It will happen. Praise be to God. Amen.